7 o'clock, time to begin, so let's start with a word of prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this time together this evening, and we pray you'd bless it. Bless us as we continue studying in church history and some significant moments and individuals, and we pray that you would bless us and give us the lessons from lives and lessons from events, because it all applies to us as well. So we pray that you'd instruct us and build us up in the faith, and pray that not only for ourselves but for the other classes that are meeting or your word is taught. We pray that your people would be enriched and built up in the faith. Bless us at the end of the hour as we return to the throne of grace, and we commit our time to you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. A year and a half ago was the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth. And Geneva was less than enthusiastic about it. There was an article back in July of 2009 in the Wall Street Journal that I cut out. The author of it is David Skeel. He is a law professor at the University of Pennsylvania, and he wrote, "The city's celebration of the 500th anniversary of John Calvin's birth on July 10, 1509, featured an outdoor play that concluded with the Calvin character lifting a shroud from statues of Calvin and three other Protestant reformers, then turning to the stone Calvin and berating him for his repressive rule. What stood out, according to one American pastor who emailed me, was Geneva's antipathy to Calvin, not ambivalence, antipathy. Another concluded, a prophet is not without honor save in his own country. The professor goes on to write, to his defenders, Calvin recovered essential long-buried Christian principles such as the sovereignty of God and the authority of Scripture by holding the doctrines of the Catholic Church up to the light of biblical teaching. His insistence on freedom of individual believers and recognition that magistrates are sinful like everyone else contributed to representative democracy and separation of church and state. To detractors, he was a dour autocrat who was obsessed with sin, taught that many men and women were predestined to hell, and saddled Geneva with a welter of moral rules and prohibitions." So who was the real John Calvin? Well, we'll see, because he's the subject of our studies for the next 4 or 5 weeks. What is certain is, among the many people who contributed to the Reformation, it was Calvin and Luther who tower above them all. Two very different men of two different generations and with a different set of gifts, but two men who were right for their times, and that is the providence of God. That's why things happen. Men don't simply arise. God creates men and women for their times. He fits them for their tasks, believers and non-believers alike. And so it was in the Reformation. It took a Luther to start the Reformation. It took Calvin to preserve it. Luther lit the flame that became a conflagration. Calvin harnessed the fire by putting order to the Reformation. Even Calvin's critics say that he saved the Reformation. He was the great systematizer. He gave the evangelical movement its theology, and he organized the Reformed churches, and giving them a form of worship and discipline that made the Reformed church very effective. He has been called the creator of the Protestant church. He ministered in Geneva. He was not the dictator of the city, as some have said, his detractors have said. His ministry there was actually spent largely in conflict with the leaders of the city. Wasn't even made a citizen of the city until some years shortly before his death. But in the end, as B.B. Warfield wrote, he made Geneva the wonder of the world. It was a very, and we'll see this in our studies, it was a rowdy city, to put it mildly, when he arrived there, and he made it kind of the light of Europe. Well, that is the power of God's Word. That's the power of the preaching and teaching of Scripture, which characterized Calvin's ministry. The importance of John Calvin really cannot be overstated, not only for 16th century Europe, but for the modern Western world. His influence is really still felt today. And he's our subject, as I said, not only for tonight, but for the weeks to come. But I think the place to begin this study of Calvin is with William Farrell, the reformer who was, humanly speaking, responsible for bringing Calvin to Geneva, at least having Calvin stay in Geneva. He was a French reformer. He has been called the pioneer of Protestantism in Western Switzerland. He's also been called the Elijah of the French Reformation and the Scourge of Priests. He was born in Gap in Dauphine in 1489, which is in the southern part of France in the Alps, near the northern part of the Provence. He was small, feeble, and pale, but with red hair and beard and fiery eyes. He was fearless. He was bold in his preaching. He was a fiery preacher. And like Luther, he was a born fighter. He had to deal with priests who carried firearms and clubs under their frocks. That was evidently a big problem in that time, priests with guns. When we study the French Reformation, we'll see that that was a particular problem for King Henry IV. Once Farrell was fired on, but the gun blew up, and turning around, he said, "I'm not afraid of your shots." He never was afraid of things like that. He didn't use violence himself, but his preaching was pretty violent in the words that he used. Farrell joined the Reformation while a student at the University of Paris, the Sorbonne. And like many of the reformers, he was trained as a humanist. But he fell in with a group that was sympathetic with the Reformation. One of the main professors there in the university was sympathetic with the Reformation. And so he began to do what so many of these men did, as we've seen. He began to read the New Testament, the translation of it into French. And in his studies of the New Testament, he could not find a pope or purgatory, or the Mass, or any of the other Catholic doctrines that are distinctive of the Catholic faith. So he rejected them, and he became their opponent. Now, well, that made him persona non grata in France, and so by 1523, he fled France for Basel, Switzerland, and he lived and traveled for many years as an evangelist in French-speaking Switzerland, and was even instrumental in helping win the city of Bern to the Reformation. In 1532, he, along with fellow reformer Peter Verrey, who was supporting him in his evangelistic activities, went to Geneva, and they helped win the city of Geneva to the Reformation in the year 1535. Now, just a word about Peter Verrey. He, too, was an important figure in the Calvinist Reformation. He was also from France. It's quite amazing, really, when you think about it. France did not go for the Reformation. It was staunchly Catholic, and it persecuted the Protestants. But it produced significant people, significant thinkers and theologians and ministers for the Reformation. When we come to the Reformation in France, we'll study the Huguenots, a very significant group. They were the French Protestants, the Calvinists, and persecuted. So it's significant, I think, that France, which was staunchly Catholic, did not embrace the Reformation, opposed it, nevertheless produced many who were significant in the Reformation, and Peter Verrey was one. He studied in Paris, and where he joined Farrell and became a preacher. They're all preachers of the Bible, these reformers. And that, again, is one of the main features of the Reformation. We started out our studies making that point, that the translation of the Bible into the native language and the preaching of it is what turned things around. It's what caused the Reformation. But he was a man who joined Farrell and experienced some of the hardships that Farrell did as well. A priest shot at Farrell in Geneva. Someone tried to poison Verrey. These are the kind of things that went on. We talk about the tone of the political discussion in the days in which we're living. We've heard a lot about that in the past week or two. Well, the tone was pretty harsh back then. It was a life and death struggle for these men. God protected him, just as he protected Farrell, and later Verrey became a trusted friend of Calvin. In fact, those three men, Farrell, Calvin, and Verrey, were three very close friends and ministers together there in Geneva and elsewhere. But the two of them, Farrell and Verrey, brought the Reformation to Geneva. They really set the stage for great things. But it was Calvin who would do the great work there. It's very much what Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3. One plants, another waters, but it is God who gives the growth. And through hard labor, God used all those men, but particularly used Calvin for the growth that he produced in Geneva. Calvin was born in France. He was born in the town of Noyon, which is in Picardy, that section of France, just about 60 miles northeast of Paris. He was born in the year, as we said, 1509, 25 years after Luther and Zwingli. He was the second of five sons. As far as I know, he was the only one of them who became a Christian, but that's not the case. I think his older brother was not, but his younger brother, one of his younger brothers, Anton, was. Calvin was well educated. His father was a notary public who did legal work for the Bishop of Noyon, so he was a middle class man, upper middle class. He was fairly well off, had a nice income, and so he could afford to give his sons good educations. Calvin's father intended for Calvin, John Calvin, to be a priest, and so that's where Calvin's studies began. He began studying for the priesthood. He was educated along with the children of one of the noblemen of the town, the leading family of the town. So he had connections. He had the financial wherewithal to be educated quite well and in various places, which he was. So he started out as a student in the priesthood, but that direction changed quickly. Calvin says in his commentary, the preface to his commentary on the Psalms, that he changed directions in his education. He realized that the legal profession commonly raised people to wealth and prestige, and so he decided at some point early on in his studies to switch to the study of law, which he did. He was trained as a lawyer, and he was well trained as a lawyer and was well suited for that. He was an excellent student, an eager student who mastered all of his subjects. He was admired by his fellow students. He was admired by his professors. In fact, on some occasions, he even taught the law classes. That's how much confidence that the professors had in him. He won the confidence of those around him, and according to B.B. Warfield in his brief biography on Calvin, gained the affection of everyone who came in contact with him. So rather than being this cold kind of curmudgeon that some of the detractors of Calvin want to paint him as being. He was a warm individual who won the affection of many people around him. He studied the humanities. Again, he was a humanist by training. He studied law, philosophy, and theology at the University of Orleans, and then at the University of Paris. He made great progress in learning, and he applied himself very diligently to his studies. In fact, maybe too diligently. He ate very little. He slept very little. He disciplined himself to repeat each morning after waking up very early all that he had learned the day before. So before he went to his classes, he would arise very early, go over everything that he'd studied so that he'd be well prepared for the class. And in so doing, he trained his mind, he trained his natural memory, and had a very good memory. His iron discipline is admirable, I think. You read these things and you reflect upon yourself and you think, how could he do that? You admire that. But as I say, it cost him. It cost his health, just as it did Luther. Luther had this very, you remember, very strict regimen he put himself through. And in later life, he suffered somewhat with poor health. And so did Calvin. We'll see that as we study his life, that he suffered and battled very bad health all the way through his whole ministry and to the end of his life. He studied under two of the great legal scholars of the day, but came to realize that law wasn't his calling. He was a natural scholar, and he loved scholarship, and he wanted to be a man of letters. So he pursued that. He pursued literature. He pursued humanistic studies. At the age of 22, he published a commentary on Seneca's treatise on clemency. He published that in 1532. Some of you will know who Seneca was. Seneca was the tutor and, I guess, moral mentor of Nero. And Seneca was a well-known moral philosopher of his day. His writings were read by the reformers, and Seneca wrote this work that was studied by Calvin, and Calvin did very scholarly work on it, did textual criticism on it. He established the correct text of Seneca's writing, and then he gave copious and very erudite commentary on all that Seneca wrote. It showed remarkable command of the whole mass of classical literature. He wrote his treatise in Latin, and demonstrated a very deep, clear knowledge of Greek, and showed through all of that a very serious understanding and interest in high morality. And it opened up the possibility of a great career as a humanist, as a man of letters, as a philosopher and historian. That's what he wanted to pursue. That's what he was really interested in, being this kind of man, a professor of such things. But something happened. Calvin was suddenly converted. He spoke little about his conversion himself, and he didn't give the date of his conversion. You'll read a biography on Calvin. They puzzle over that, and they're not sure when Calvin truly became saved. And I guess you could say the same about Luther. You get different interpretations of when he became a Christian. But Calvin didn't give us a date. In fact, Calvin spoke very little about himself, which is the reason most biographies on Calvin are very thin. We don't know that much about Calvin. He didn't speak much about himself. But his associate, Theodore Beza, who succeeded Calvin in Geneva, did write a biography on him. In fact, you can get it today. I just finished reading it. It's helpful. And he gives the date of Calvin's conversion as 1529. But we don't know the circumstances of it. We don't know the agent of it. We don't know who gave him the gospel or how he came to hear the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Perhaps he simply read it as he was studying the New Testament. And we don't know. He was converted, though. He remained in the Catholic Church for a time. But in 1533, he broke with Rome. In that year, his friend, Nicholas Kopp, was elected rector of the University of Paris, the Sorbonne. On November 1st, All Saints Day, Kopp delivered his inaugural address. Calvin collaborated with him on it, in writing it, and some think Calvin was probably the author of this speech that he gave. It was highly evangelistic, or highly evangelical. It called for a reformation of the church on the basis of the New Testament. The university considered the speech to be a declaration of war on the church. And Kopp was warned immediately after the speech. His life was in danger, and he fled for Basel. That's where his father was living. Calvin is said to have escaped Paris that day by descending from a window in his room on some bed sheets that were tied together, and some friends helped him and lowered him down, and he escaped. And one of the stories is, while the authorities were pounding on the door, he disguised himself as a vine dresser with a hoe over his shoulder, and he walked out of the city. Well, you hear something like that, and it recalls, and one of his biographers recalled this as well, Paul's escape in a fish basket from the city of Damascus. You remember he was lowered down through a window in the wall and escaped the city because the authorities were seeking his life. Calvin made an escape something like that. His rooms were searched and his books and papers were seized by the police, but Calvin escaped. If he had not escaped, in fact, those who were warning him said, today you will be in jail, tomorrow you will be on a funeral pyre. So he left the city. For the next 3 years, from 1533 to 1536, Calvin wandered as a fugitive evangelist under assumed names. The situation in Paris might have calmed down, except for an incident that followed the following year, which has been named the Year of the Placards. An overzealous Protestant by the name of Ferré placarded a tract throughout Paris attacking the Mass as a blasphemous denial of the one and all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ. And it is. And the Mass is a gross error. But you might ask yourself as you look at that and think about it, is provocation that stirs anger and provokes people the best way to counter error? Some people think it is. I'm not so sure it is, because the reaction of the authorities was swift and violent. There was no debate given that was considered a provocation, and so the king ordered all suspected persons imprisoned. 24 Protestants were burned alive, and among them, one of them was a very good friend of John Calvin. Philip Schaff, in his history, writes, the more educated among them had their tongues slit. So it was a violent response to that. Calvin spent most of 1533 through 1534 under the protection of Queen Marguerite of Navarre, which is up in the western part of France in the Pyrenees. Marguerite was the sister of Francis I, who was the king of France at the time, and she was very sympathetic with the Reformation. And she has significance later on with the Huguenots. But her domain, the Kingdom of Navarre, was very sympathetic with the Reformation. In fact, I think she was the mother of Henry IV, who became king of France, but I'm getting ahead of myself. Well, that bloody year of the placards, 1534, led Calvin to leave France for Basel, Switzerland, where he lived for over a year in scholarly seclusion. And it was a beneficial year for Calvin. It was there that he wrote the first edition of the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He was only 26 years old when he wrote that and published it. And he astonished the world with it. It was rather thin when he first wrote it, and he spent the rest of his life adding to it, refining it. He never changed his doctrines, and that's one thing that Theodore Beza points out at the end of his biography. He never changed his views. He started out with these fundamental doctrines and explaining them. He expanded on them, but he never retracted anything. So God took this man and gave him truth from the very beginning. Much like Spurgeon. You read Spurgeon, he as a young man, is preaching profoundly. and did so the rest of his life. So Calvin was there in Basel and published the Institutes. The Roman Catholics at once perceived the significance of the Institutes and called it the Quran and the Talmud of heresy. It was burned by order of the Sorbonne in Paris and other places. And according to Philip Schaff, more fiercely and persistently persecuted than any book of the 16th century. Well, as a young man who wanted to be a man of letters, Calvin hoped to gain fame through his scholarship as a humanist and through the publication of his commentary on Seneca's treatise. But when he gave up that pursuit for Christ and wrote for him, then he got far more fame at a time when he wasn't even looking for it. And it shows you what God does for those who serve Him, those who seek trying to gain something for themselves and just seek to serve Him. God can bless them and elevate them in ways they hadn't even been thinking of or seeking. It reminds me of a text in Jeremiah 45 and verse 5. God says, "But you, are you seeking great things for yourself? Do not seek them. For behold, I am going to bring disaster on all flesh, declares the Lord, but I will give your life to you as booty in all the places where you may go." Don't seek those things. Don't seek what the world can offer us. Seek God's kingdom first, and He'll add everything to us. And that's certainly what He did for Calvin. Calvin wasn't seeking fame for himself when he wrote the Institutes, seeking to serve the Lord, but fame came to him. I don't think Calvin cared much about it. He was glad that the Institutes were used of the Lord. He had a twofold purpose in writing the Institutes. On the one hand, it was to be an apology for the faith. It was to have an apologetic influence. It was to be a decisive statement of evangelical faith. There was great doctrinal confusion among the Protestants and misconceptions about the Reformed faith among the Roman Catholics. And he wanted to make things clear to the Protestants and to the Catholics. So he wrote the Institutes. And secondly, he wanted to show the King of France, Francis I, that the Protestants were being unfairly persecuted. In other words, Francis, you don't know what we believe. You wouldn't be persecuting us if we did. So he wrote this and dedicated it to him. I think last week I said it was a kind of off-the-cuff statement that Calvin, when he wrote the Institutes, dedicated them to Francis II. I said that I don't think that's right. It wasn't right. It's Francis I, not that it's that big a deal, but he dedicated the Institutes to the King of France. It did little good with Francis, who was a pretty profane individual. He probably never read the Institutes, but it made a huge impact on the Reformed churches. And we'll say more about that in our studies to come. Shortly after publishing the Institutes, Calvin, along with a friend, Louis du Tillet, a man with whom he had fled France, the two of them crossed the Alps into Italy as evangelicals. And they spent a few months there with Protestant sympathizers until it became unsafe to live there. He traveled back to Basel and then to France, where Calvin got his younger brother Antoine and his sister and headed for Strasbourg. His older brother, as I said, wasn't saved, but those two were. And he went to Strasbourg because that was a refuge for refugees. Now, if you've been to Strasbourg, you know it's in France today. But it's very German in its influence, and that's because it used to be in Germany. And at this time it was in Germany. I think it was the First World War settled the boundary of Strasbourg and determined that it would be a French city. But it was, during the time of the Reformation, within Germany and not a part of France, and so they were protected there. That's where He was headed and went there by way of Geneva. That's a very interesting story. He didn't go straight to Strasbourg. He couldn't do that. He went by way of Geneva because there was a war going on. His trip to Geneva was really just a detour. He had no intention on going to Geneva, but Charles V was at war with Francis I. This is one of those providential things, that because of these wars with Francis I, because the Holy Roman Empire was fighting the nation of France, Charles couldn't snuff out the Reformation in Germany. He was dealing with Francis on the one hand, he was dealing with the Turks and Suleiman on the eastern part of his empire. They kept him preoccupied so he couldn't get to the Germans and the Protestant princes there. And they grew strong while he was fighting his wars. Well, while he's fighting Francis, the troop movements clogged the highways and were a danger to those who traveled. So to avoid all of that, Calvin had to take a circuitous route, made a detour, went to Geneva. He stopped there to spend the night, and it turned out to be the turning point of his life. As Schaff put it, it turned the quiet scholar into an active reformer. Calvin, as I said, intended to be there one night, but while he was there, his friend Louis du Tillet found William Farrell, who is the man who introduced the Reformation to Geneva and brought Geneva into the Reformation, into the Reform camp. He's the reformer there, but he's over his head, really. And so when Farrell learns that that young man who wrote the Institutes was there in their city, he went to find him. He found him in the inn where he was staying. Farrell was very excited about it. He's very excited about it because he felt that this is the right man for this place. He could complete the Reformation in Geneva, which was not going very well under Farrell. Farrell, as I said, was a fiery preacher, but he was not an organizer. Under him, one historian writes, the Reformation in Geneva consisted of little but broken statues and more sermons. So they got rid of some of the icons or the statues and the stuff of the Roman Catholic religion, and there were lots of sermons, but there was a lot of disorder in the city. It needed, as historians have pointed out, the organizing genius of Calvin. Farrell sensed that. Whether he knew about the organizing genius of Calvin, he knew that this was a brilliant man who understood theology and put it all in order and was a benefit to the church, and he was convinced that Calvin was the man for Geneva. He found him in the inn. He informed him that he had to stay in Geneva. There was much work to do, and he couldn't do it himself. He needed Calvin there. Well, Calvin resisted. He protested that he was too young. He was a young man. He was too inexperienced. He'd never preached or taught. He needed more time to study and develop. He was a timid person. He was shy. He was not fitted for public action. Well, that was his argument, and it continued for a time until Farrell finally threatened Calvin with the curse of Almighty God. He said, if you prefer your studies over the work of the Lord, if you put your own interests ahead of Christ, then God will curse you. And Calvin was terrified by that. I don't know how it happened and what the tone of it was, and I'm sure that this was a fiery preacher, so I'm sure he delivered with all the fire that he preached his sermons with, but it affected Calvin. It terrified him, and he wrote about that in the preface to his commentary on the Psalms. And he said that Farrell detained him, quote, not so much by counsel and exhortation as by a dreadful curse, which I felt to be as if God had from heaven laid his mighty hand upon me and to arrest me. I was so terror-struck, he wrote, that I gave up my journey. So he accepted the call to Geneva as the preacher and the pastor of the church. That was in 1536. Reminds me of when Dr. Johnson asked me to preach. No, not really. No, and I don't know that that's the right way to get someone to take on a ministry, but it worked with Calvin. It's an example of providence. That's really what I find so interesting about it. Not so much, well, the story is interesting, but what is particularly significant is the providence of God in that. Many things happen under the surface of history. It's not my own observation, but I happened to read that in a book that was actually about the Pope. And it's not a Protestant book, it's a Catholic book, and not a very good book, but the author quotes this person that I'm just quoting, who made the point that many things happen under the surface of history. And that's very true. Things happen that are very significant. They go completely unnoticed by you or me. They don't seem important to us at all. And yet they're very significant. Who thought anything at the time of the conversion of a rabbi on the Damascus Road? There were some people that knew who Saul of Tarsus was, those priests that sent him to Damascus to arrest Christians, and some of those Christians certainly knew who he was because he was bringing a reign of terror upon them. But who else in the Roman Empire knew who Saul of Tarsus was, then who Caesar was? They're probably more apt to know who Pontius Pilate was and some of the other governors of the empire and some of the generals and celebrities of the day. Who knew who Saul of Tarsus was? And who even thought about this incident that occurred on the Damascus Road? But the reality is, history changed when that happened. What seemed so important that day that this little band of refugees took an unplanned detour to Geneva? What was really in the minds of people at that time? Charles's army and the war that was being fought, or John Calvin? Well, at the time, I'm sure it was the war, and nobody gave a thought to this little group that takes its detour. And yet, that was what was significant that day and in that year and at that time. You don't even know what that war was. I didn't know anything about the war until I happened to read this. It's a war, one of the many, many wars that have come and gone and been forgotten, but this was very significant. And it was a detour, unplanned, forced upon these people, that led to an amazing change of events. That little inconvenience affected the history of Western civilization. I think there's a lesson in that. God simply used the great movement of troops and nations to get John Calvin to Geneva. You wonder, what's the purpose of this war? Well, I think that was in part the purpose of that war, to get John Calvin where he was supposed to be. That's providence. And who knows what inconvenience in your life might be shaping your future. An inconvenience, I get annoyed by inconveniences. My wife will tell you that. But who knows what those inconveniences really are in our life. They may be a great blessing. It illustrates Proverbs 27:1. Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Now that's in the Proverbs, that's a warning against arrogance, much like you find in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 15. Don't be so confident about what you're going to do today or tomorrow. You don't know what's going to bring. On the other hand, there's another side to that, and that's a positive side, and that is you never know what tomorrow may bring, what great and glorious changes may come. You don't know what's happening today. It may shape things for next year. You don't know. The reality is, and this is what John Calvin reclaimed, which Luther did as well, the sovereignty of God, just as that law professor pointed out in his article in the Wall Street Journal. That's what this is about. We have a sovereign God who micromanages everything. Every detail in our life is not just under his control, it's his plan. And we see that in the little things, the inconveniences in Calvin's life. And it's true for us as well. We have the assurance that God is in control and guiding us providentially. And tomorrow may be the great turning point in your life. Yesterday may have been and you don't even know it. But what we're to do in the meantime is live faithfully and trust Him and wait upon Him. And He'll bring us where we're supposed to be. Well, that's the first of our lessons on John Calvin. Let's end with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for such a man as John Calvin and the others, and we can look at their life and study it and see how they illustrate your truth and how you used someone like that. You took a sickly young man like John Calvin and used him greatly. You took a sickly man like William Farrell and made him brave and used him. You can use some very odd characters to do some great things. And that should be an encouragement to us. We thank you for that. We give you praise as the one who does it all. And pray you'd bless the studies that we will have in the weeks to come. And now bless us as we continue before the throne of grace, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.